Richard. Our last talk of the convention is by Brother Rick Cunningham, and he has a very interesting subject, and he's titled his thoughts, David, a Fugitive with Mighty Men. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And brethren, we rejoice to be with you. We have a handout that'll be distributed, and on it, it's two-sided. There's a map on one side, and there's a list of names on the reverse side. And if you would at first take a look at the map side, that would be good. We rejoice to be with you. We count it a blessing from the Heavenly Father to have a privilege to share some thoughts of study with you. And we do thank the ecclesias that have hosted this convention for giving us this opportunity. We would like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County as well. David is a fugitive. Now that harkens back to a New Brunswick convention a couple of years ago where one of the themes was seasons in David's life. Seasons in David's life. And we had an assignment of the 7 years of David as a fugitive. And not only just the lessons with David, but more importantly, Christian parallel lessons for us. Now that was about a 25-minute service, and what we've done is we wanted to consider not just David as the fugitive, which we really can hardly do justice even in an hour, but additionally we wanted to consider an aspect of David's fugitive years, and they also bled into his years as when he was the king. And that is that he had mighty men of valor that were associated with him, that clave to him because they admired his reverence for God, his leadership, and his ability to be used as a servant of God in directing God's typical people, Israel. Well, the first thing we'd like to bring out in this, when you look at this map, the early life of David, you'll recall that David had to flee Saul's court because of Saul's jealousies. Actually, they were really insane jealousies that brought out physical rage and the attempted death of David on several occasions, trying to pin him to the wall with his javelin. So David had to flee from Saul into the wilderness. And the first event we might track on David's fugitive years is when he left the courts of Saul, he visited the high priest Ahimelech. And when he visited Ahimelech, he did not tell him he was fleeing from Saul. It was a little bit of a deception, but he did it to try to protect the high priest because he knew Saul would be hunting for him. So he represented the matter that he was there, David was there, visiting the high priest, basically on an errand for Saul. But in fact, when he was there, he asked for bread, and they took the show bread, as you recall, and he had fled from Saul. He didn't even bring any of his own weaponry. And he asked if there might be a weapon there for him, and as you remember again, there was Goliath the sword that had been laid up under the ephod as a remembrance for the great victory that God had wrought through the younger David at that time. So David took Saul's sword with him. His men were fed, and they hastened onward. But lo and behold, there was an informer that was there at the high priest that day. It was Doeg the Edomite, not even an Israelite. And Doeg informed Saul that David had visited the high priest. And lo and behold, Saul went, challenged the high priest Ahimelech, "Why did you aid David my enemy?" Ahimelech protested, saying he had been a faithful servant to Saul. But in the end, Saul's jealousy drove him to slay 85 men of the cloth, of the linen, and Ahimelech, the high priest, that day. But you know, Saul turned to his soldiers and asked them to slay these priests and the under priests. And they wouldn't. So who did the dirty work but Doeg the Edomite? He slew 85. But one escaped, Abiathar, the son of the high priest. And he fled to David and informed him what had transpired. And this really cut David to the heart, that his visit to Ahimelech had occasioned his death. So right from the beginning of David's years as a fugitive, we see that Saul slew Israelites. David, in that 7-year fugitive wanderings, David never had to slay an Israelite, and the Lord protected him. What lesson might we see there? One is that jealousy can drive you to such a blind rage that will make you, as it were, murder or assassinate others. For us as Christians, the assassination, we don't think, would be literally, but symbolically. If we allowed jealousy to have full reign over us, the end result would be that we could murder, assassinate the character of others with our tongue by evil speaking and evil insinuations. By so doing, we are then actually, as it were, murdering the Lord's anointed. You remember, David had respect unto Saul, not so much as the person, but that he was anointed of the Lord. That was the office that he occupied. Saul, in his madness, he had no respect unto David, whom he recognized at one point of the Lord blessing his effort as a faithful general. So we see a parallel lesson for us, that in our experiences with our brethren, even if we cannot understand their actions or conducts, if we call them brethren, we should do everything within our power to resist the evil suggestions through jealousy or whatever else that might be motivating us improperly to resist the assassination of another's character. Well, David had several experiences further, of course. He fled to the Palestinian city of Gath. There he had to act crazy because he thought, well, maybe I'll go here and find refuge. But when he got there, the men were saying, isn't this David? Saul slew his thousands, but David slew his 10,000s? Well, 10,000 who? 10,000 Philistines. 10,000 Philistines. That's a slip of the tongue. So David realized, this is no place for me to find safety. They recognize who I am. So he acted crazy. He let the drool come down his beard. He scrabbled in the dirt and scratched on the door. And the king of the city said, this man's crazy. I don't want him in my house. Take him away from me. Well, actually, that's exactly what David wanted, and he got out of there, as it were. Then he fled down to Adullam cave. There his family joined him. 400 men also came to him there. And these would be those who were discontented with how things were going with Saul in the kingdom. And they recognized that the Lord's favor was really with David. And they could see that this was injustice that was happening, and so they came to strengthen him. So from here, David took his family and these 400 men that traveled with him. And if you look on your map, you can see Jerusalem, you can see Adullam to the southwest of that, that was in the cave. You could see the city Gath, that was over in the area of the Philistines. But then you look over and you see Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. And in fact, that's where David took his family, talked to the king of Moab, as it were, and he left his family there for safekeeping. Now, we might think that's a little curious. But the real reason David thought he could find safety there for his family is, if you remember, in his ancestry, Ruth was a Moabitess. So because of Ruth's family connection, we think that David felt that his family would find safe haven there, and indeed that was the case. But there was a prophet by the name of Gad who came to David there and told David that the Lord would have him to go back into Judea. Now, if we were reasoning like David, we would say, I'll go to the Philistines, and maybe I can find safety there because they'll see that Saul and I are on the outs, and maybe they'll give me protection because Saul can't come into the land of the Philistines without a fight. But then he saw that wasn't the Lord's way. So he went to Moab. He left the country completely. He thought, well, I'll be far enough away, and we have a little bit of heritage here through family. Maybe they'll protect me. But for David, that wasn't what the Lord had in mind. He wanted David to go back into the very heartland where Saul would be hunting for him. And in fact, for these 7 long years, that was pretty much David's existence. He was hunted like a partridge, but he was hunted in a very, very small quarters. If you look on the map, David's area of fleeing was really about 45 miles wide and about 25 miles tall. In that area, he had to flee Saul and 3,000 of his soldiers. Sometimes they'd be going around and around a wooded mountain. Saul and his soldiers would be on the one side. David's scouts would let him know they were there, and they'd have to move around to the other side. So he never did have a feeling of comfort. But the thing with David in all of this was he hearkened unto the Lord. And he listened to the Lord's direction. He listened through the prophet Gad, and then he listened to Abiathar, the priest that fled to him, the one that had remained alive. And because of that, David was protected so that, as we said, he never had to take a life of a fellow Israelite. But when you stop to think about Saul's situation, here he is continually frustrated by not being able to capture David. Who did Saul have to inquire of when he wanted divine instruction? Just think, he killed all the priests. There was no priest left in the land for him to consult. So who did he go to? You remember, the witch of Endor. That's who he had to consult to. That shows what happens if one becomes so spiritually sick in their mind that they've done despite unto the Lord's instruction, and they resort to carnal reasoning, worldly reasoning. You're led astray. And then you're at the whim and whimsy of what fallen man might suggest. And so Saul was not led of the Lord in these latter days. Well, what we like to suggest on this as well is that many of us, the Lord's people, in our so-called fugitive years as we wander in the wilderness, the Lord will seem to have us in very small, confining situations. We would think, in our reasoning, we would think it would be better if maybe we were in a different ecclesia than the one we're in. Maybe if we were in a different city. Maybe it's a health problem that has us so confined that we can't get to convention. We can't witness the way we want to. Maybe we're losing our eyesight. We can't study and read the way we think the Lord would have us to. Maybe our confinement is a responsibility to an ill family member that doesn't allow us to get out the way we once did. Brethren, you know in your own lives how many different seemingly restrictive areas you've been confined as a new creature that has really tested us. And we've thought, oh, it would be better if it was this way, better if it was that way. But dear brethren, if we really have confidence that the Lord is directing our affairs, and if we go to the prophets, if we go to the Word of God, if we go to the harvest message and we beseech the Lord for His direction, we will get an answer. We will get an answer. But quite often, it won't be the answer that our flesh would have chosen, but rather it'll be the answer that the new creature will be submissive to. And maybe it will be years later. Maybe it'll be beyond the veil that we'll look back and say, the way the Lord had led was exactly right. Exactly right. The spirit of discontent that associates so much of mankind's experience today, I would suggest it acerbates our feelings of discontent, especially when we compare ourselves with others and their experiences, and we see that they seem to be spiritually growing and mature Christians. But, brethren, that's not necessarily for us. We have a very different experience than others, even though we're all brethren of one family, because the Lord is preparing each of us in our own unique situations for a future work, let alone what we might do now, there's a great future work that we have no idea on how our current situations might be developing us for. Well, what we'd like to do now is we'd like to get us to the point where we would stop and think a little bit about David's mighty man of valor. There were 400 men that came to him, and then later that increased to 600. But if you turn the page on the handout, what we would like to do is we'd like to consider David's mighty men as listed from two different sources, 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, and 1 Chronicles 11. Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Chronicles 11, please. Let's look there first. There's really quite a bit we could discuss just on trying to harmonize these two lists. We're going to make some suggestions. We're going to look at some details, but some we have to let go just for time's sake. You can look at it at a later time if you're so moved. But in 1 Chronicles 11, if we look at verse 4, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David," of course, which is in Jerusalem. "And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David." Now just stopping there. Here they were, there was an impregnable, seemingly impregnable fortress before them. The Jebusites still had this. This is after David's 7 years as a fugitive. This is a little more progressed. But his mighty men are still with him. And here it is that David makes this offer. The first one to go up and can smite these Jebusites, I'll make him chief commander of my army. And Joab had the determination and the will to go forth, and he led the way. And because he was one willing to go, the other soldiers followed, and they got the victory and captured the seemingly impregnable fortress. You know, there's a lot to be said for leadership. Among men, leadership means a lot. In the church, leadership means a lot. But even in your own self, you have to have leadership. And you know what leads? Your will. Your will. Your willpower will be the number one strength that you have to guide and direct all the affairs of the mind. What do I mean by that? Let me elaborate a little bit. Everybody was created with free will, free moral agency, free will, to choose. Some people have a strong will, some people have a weak will. A person with a strong will, if it's rightly exercised, can do wonderful things. A person with a weak will kind of drifts through life. But when we consecrate to the Lord, we give up our will for the Lord's will. Does that mean you are will-less? No, brethren. It doesn't mean you're will-less. It means you've taken the Lord's will for yours. But now you and I have to exercise our will in harmony with the Lord's instruction. In other words, once we say, I give up my will to do the Lord's will, we're saying, I'm going to give up my old ways to do the Lord's ways. But it's not like now we suddenly sit back and we become like a robot that the Lord just directs our actions and our words. Oh, no. Because he's developing in us a character. We're still free moral agents, which means we have a free will. But we've given our will to the Lord. But we still have a work to do by his grace. Well, look at Joab's name on the handout sheet. Joab means Jehovah is Father. And that's exactly the right thought of giving up our will to take on the Father's will. He becomes our Father, and we take His instruction. That has to be our leader. That has to lead the way. Now, as we read down in our list here in 1 Chronicles 11, in verse 9 we read that David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And that will be the key with us. If we as new creatures have taken the Lord's will for our will, then we should be growing stronger and mightier in the power of the Lord by having more of the Holy Spirit direct our thoughts and our minds and our actions, and our will, working under the influence of the Holy Spirit, will discipline the rest of our mental faculties so that we become one cohesive force moving in the direction that the Lord would have us at any given time. But we read in verse 10 that there was more than just Joab. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jehashabim, an Hashemonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at once. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pashdamon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel, and delivered it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Well, let's stop there. We see that here are two more mighty men. This first one, Jehashabim, his name means the people have returned. And we like the thought that it's the people return unto the Lord through David because of the great feats of these mighty warriors. Now, Jehashabim, he lifted his spear against 300 and slew them. But the thing that is so amazing about this is that when you think of slaying 300, our mind usually goes back to the feats of one like Samson. But here we have these mighty men that were with David, and they gained him these great victories, and they proved themselves. Well, take this information, and if you put a bookmark in 1 Chronicles, it might be a good idea, but take a look now to our 2 Samuel 23. We get a little more information there about these. In 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, it doesn't mention Joab. It starts out in verse 8 with these mighty men. And it says that the names of these mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Ezite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel had gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Now, we see Eleazar is number two here. And this is the same Eleazar in our chronicle list. But instead of saying Jehashabim as number one, the one that preceded Eleazar, here is called the Tachmonite. Brethren, the scholars are agreed that in this Samuel text there's been a corruption in the Hebrew, that this really is the same Jehashabim that we have in our chronicle list. And he is the chief of the first three. So you might consider that when you go through this list. Now here it says that he lifted his spear against 800, and in the chronicle account it had said 300. Well, the possible harmonization is there might have been 800 that attacked them, and they slew 300, and the remaining 500 then fled, seeing that he was invincible. That's what we think of, brethren, is that these mighty men of David were with him to gain him the victory because the Lord was with them. The Lord worked through them. David, we are going to suggest, represents the Christian as a new creature. These mighty men would picture before our minds the different mental powers that we are each given under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit, God working through our minds to gain us the victories against the enemies that lie within, entrenched sin in our own fallen humanity. That our greatest battle, our greatest conflict, is the battle that takes place in the mind. We war not only against this fallen flesh, but we also war with wicked spirits in high places. Brethren, our own fallen flesh is too powerful for us alone. The wicked spirits are far more powerful for us alone. But if the mighty men, our mental abilities, under the influence and strength of the Holy Spirit, we can gain the victories over these giants. Here we would suggest that Joab, picturing our will as chief and the first of importance amongst our mental faculties, our will is given over to the Lord, accepting Jehovah as the Father in our consecration. That strength, that's the first strength that we need. But thereafter, we have these other mental abilities. We have these first three mighty men. Jehoshabim being the first of those, the chief, it seems to suggest that we might seem outnumbered with all the weaknesses of our flesh. When we think of all the inbred sin that we have within, we might just say, I am so outnumbered, I might as well give up. But here's one Jehoshabim stood the ground and gained the victory by the Lord's power over 800. Next was Eleazar. And he too, he stood in the field. All the other Israelites had fled. And you know, there's times when we ourselves feel like there's no strength left on us to fight against the onslaught of the adversary or the temptations through the fallen flesh. But if we can just call on one mental faculty to come to the fore, to just resist the Lord through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will strengthen that mental faculty to gain us the victory. When all the rest seems lost, the Lord can empower us to that degree. And Eleazar's name means God has helped. And when we look back at times like that, we can indeed see that God is the only means by which we've gained that victory. Well, in 2 Samuel, we read of the third of the first three mighty men. That's in verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Again, you see the sense of being outnumbered. And I think mentally of us at times where we've had such good fruitage, spiritual fruitage. We've seen that we've had such great victories and we've really worked hard to gain a little piece of ground and have a little something to offer the Lord in a return by His grace. And suddenly we're mentally attacked with thoughts or suggestions. It doesn't matter. It could be pride. It could be being defensive. Whatever that is, it comes in to steal away the fruitage that we've labored so hard for. And there's none to stand with us. All have fled. But again, one mental faculty strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we can gain the victory and overcome the seemingly overwhelming enemy and preserve that spiritual fruitage for the Lord. Now the word Shammah, his name means astonishment. And don't we sometimes stand astonished at the mental victories the Lord has given us? When we've been so downcast, so downtrodden, we felt so overwhelmed. And suddenly, the trial's lifted, and we've been given the victory by the Lord's grace. We stand astonished, and we marvel at the Lord's help. Now, we read on in 2 Samuel 23, in verse 13, that there were three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was with them in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men are Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah. These three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Well, water suggests truth to us, doesn't it, brethren? And Bethlehem was David's birthplace. And how he longed to have a drink of refreshment from that sweet water that he remembered from his youth in his hometown. And he had just spoken out loud. And in his speaking out loud, these three mighty men heard his very desire. It wasn't a command. David wouldn't have thought of sending three men against the garrison for a drink of water. But they loved him so dearly, and they were so brave, that they hesitated not. These three broke through the Philistine host, got a cruse of water, and took it back to David. But David was so moved by the bravery of these three and their love that he poured it out as a drink offering unto the Lord. Well, brethren, it might be for us that that water of truth that we so crave at times seems so hard to get. Maybe our current experiences and our trial are overwhelming us and keeping us from our study time. Maybe when we sit down to read, thoughts crowd into our mind of responsibilities, deadlines, duties. Maybe we're physically sick. Maybe we're mentally stressed to where we can't even hardly study, and we feel as if we're spiritually drying up, and we long for that drink of cold water from our homeland, how we first used to love the truth, and we had time to study, and we were rejoiced by it and refreshed. Brethren, it's at that time that these three mighty men, our mental faculties, will go to the fore for the heart's desire, and they will get us a method of getting that cup of cold water. Maybe it's putting a tape in when we didn't really feel like listening to a tape. Maybe it's just sitting down and saying, "I don't care what else falls apart, I'm going to read in the Word of God." Maybe it's taking that reprint article with you on the way that you're taking someone to the doctor's office, or maybe it's yourself going to the doctor's office and you can hardly concentrate because of the pain, and yet you force yourself to read a little bit, and the Lord's talking to you through what you read, and it brings such peace of heart that all you can do is thank God that He's still working in your life, even when so much seems to be keeping you from the truth you dearly desire. Well, there's a second set of three mighty men that David had. And we read about them starting in verse 18 in 2 Samuel 23. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first or chief three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man or a large man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with just a staff. And he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And there we stop for a moment. We believe, and we'll suggest, and we'll demonstrate in a moment, we think these are the second three mighty men: Abishai, Benaniah, and Azael. They had the same type of courageous acts as the first three. But apparently, their feats didn't measure quite up to the first three feats. But they were still superior. They were valiant men. And they too had gained great victories. We think of fighting with two lion-like men of Moab. And think about that. Don't we fight lions within ourselves? You know, self, as we've learned, is one of our greatest enemies, because it hides itself. It camouflages itself from the new creature's view as best it can. It hides behind self-justification. It hides itself behind hurt feelings. It hides itself behind vain jealousies. It hides itself in such ways that it's hard to dig them out and expose themselves to the enemies they are. But brethren, where we might grow weary of this mental struggle, especially as the years go by, we could kind of level off and say, well, I fought, I'm doing pretty good, I'll just maintain. But that will not gain us the victory. We have to drive out the inhabitants of the land. We have to drive out the sin habits entrenched in our flesh. And we will fight them to the day we die. We will fight them to the day we die. But the fight will help us gain that victory. Well, let's stop here a second. If we turn to the Second Samuel chapter 23 account, and we read from verses 24 to 39, if we were to read that, we would read there actually 31 names. 31 names. But look at the last verse, verse 39. The last one in the list is Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, we have to make a brief note here. We all know who Uriah the Hittite is, don't we? That was the husband of Bathsheba. Here he is listed as one of David's mighty men that had been with him from his fugitive years. Oh, how our heart aches when we think of poor Uriah and the death he suffered at the hands, really, of David's instructions. But when we read this list, it tells us that there's 37 in all. So if we work backwards, we would find that Uriah being our 30th, let's say, we would work all the way up into verse 24. And when we look at verse 24, we see there was Azahel, the brother of Joab. It says he was one of the 30. And then Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Brethren, actually, this would be 31. So we think the first of the 30 listed here is this Elhanan. Uriah was the 30th. And that Asahel was one of the second three that we read about. Then there were the first three. And then we take Joab from our list in 1 Chronicles 11, and we add him as the chief of all, and then we would have exactly 37. Then we would have exactly 37. So we'd have Joab as number one. If you look at your handout sheet, Joab is number one. Then our first three would be Jehoshabim, Eleazar, and Shammah. Then our second three would be Abishai, Benaniah, and Asahel. So there's seven. And then we add the remaining 30, and that's our 37 in all. Now put your hand here in 2 Samuel and take a look back at that 1 Chronicles 11 for a moment. 1 Chronicles 11. Now you'll see in verse 26, we read there also the valiant men of the armies were Asael, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, and then we read the same list, but it's not quite the same list. Look down to verse 41. In verse 41, it tells us then you have Uriah the Hittite. At that point in the list, that's 31 names have been listed. That is exactly what we found over in 2 Samuel. But we notice that from the end of verse 41, with Zabad, the son of Ahilai, you read down to the end of the chapter, there are actually 16 more names that are listed here. So that would be 48 in all. So in the Chronicles list, they do list another 16 names. But up to that point, your first 37 that was brought to our attention in Samuel, they're here in this list as well. So we just give that to you to help you if you do a compilation of the list to see where you're at, to see the harmony, and then to see that there were additional mighty men that had been named. But we wanted to look a little bit more at our lesson. In reprint number 5488, there's a subtitle that is entitled, We Must Fight to the End. And following that's a subheading called Three Departments of Mental Government. Now, from this reprint, I'd like to quote just a little bit. Here we read, Brother Russell writes, that the battle with self is the greatest battle we have to fight. And the Word of God declares that he that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that takes a city. Just here, brethren, moral strength is far grander than any physical strength one needs possess. He that ruleth his own spirit shows that his mental faculties are under the control of a properly guided will. The scriptures likewise tells us that he who does not rule his own spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down. That is a mind that's really in anarchy. It has no central authority that's in control. It's pulled this way and that. Whatever passion comes up, that's what I do. It's the height of impetuousness to allow one's emotions to make their decisions and their guide their actions for them. That's a city that's broken down. What we want is a spirit that can take a great city. And the great city we want to conquer, to be honest, is self. And we want the Lord to reign therein. Now, we can't just sit back and have this casually take place. This will take great effort on our part. But listen further from this article on how Brother Russell words it. He says, it's only after we've conquered ourselves, only after we've become master of our own flesh, that we can help others. Further on, he writes that by means of these severe battles with our own weaknesses, that we'd then be able to assist our brethren and aid them. Further on, he writes that to rule one's own spirit or mind, disposition, implies a conflict similar in some respects to that of taking a city. We have to fight the entrenched sin within us and all its opposing powers. He writes further that we need a generalship that would succeed in ruling our own spirit, that we could war a good warfare and fight a good fight. He likens us to victors in the fight if only we can storm all the fortresses of inherited evils which lie within. He talks about our old enemies, and we have to be constantly on the alert to resist them. And then he develops it further that the wise general will invoke all the assistance at his command. The powers of the word, the flesh, and the devil, they're closely allied against us. So we have to have an opposing force to resist them. He further relates that this commanding general would be the will. And the will, if it says it must be done, will call on all the mental help available to set the faculties of the mind at work to subjugate, to rule, and regulate our entire being. And then he lists as the second in command to the will, conscience. An educated conscience, educated by the Word of God. That once the will is set in a direction, conscience will guide it so it'll be in harmony with the Lord's ways. And the third department of mental government is judgment. And so the judgment would be controlled by conscience And it would be directed by the will so that these three would be a powerful force to resist all the different onslaughts of the fallen nature. Now, in the article and on your handout sheet, Brother Russell likens the will to the executive office, the conscience to the legislative, and the judgment to the judicial. Well, that's what we have in this country. The executive would be the president. He would be the chief. But then you have the legislative branch, which would be Congress. And in Congress, that's where they pass the laws, and that's the conscience that's educated to know right from wrong. But then we have a third branch, which is the judicial, which is the Supreme Court. And in the Supreme Court, that's where the judgments are rendered by the laws of the land, and then under the supreme executive order of the president. These work together. They're checks and balances, but we can see how this suggests itself to our mind. When I likened it to these mighty men, I thought of Joab as the will, the executive. Even as we have one president, there was one chief. Secondly, we had our first three mighty men, but there was one among them who was chief. That was Jehoshabeam. Well, that likens itself to the legislative body, the conscience. But in the legislative body, you do have one that's above the others. That's the Senate majority leader. And then with the judicial, the second three mighty men, represented by the judicial, we do in the Supreme Court have one Supreme Justice, as it were. Right now, I think it's a Mr. Rehnquist. So we see it even suggests itself that in these different departments of the mind, there is order that should take place. And we have to be very mentally disciplined to follow this order whenever a passion or emotion suggests a thought, or whenever an outside experience happens to us, how we're going to react to that. Now, Brother Russell goes on, and after mentioning these three mental departments, he says, then you have all the faculties of your mind that would come to the assistance of these three. Now, I made a suggestion for myself of what some of these different faculties might be. And let me read a few to you and see what you think of that. Some of these faculties that we would like to see subjected to these chief three would be our memory, our perceptions, our emotions, principles, common sense, reasoning, discernment, discretions, discipline, our calculations, our office of veneration, the intellect, our different experiences, our sense of loyalties. These are all different departments of the mind that when an experience happens, one or more of them can all flood information to the brain. And suddenly we now find ourselves having to make decisions. And we can immediately react, and they kind of call it like a gut reaction. You didn't really take time to think about it. And that might not necessarily be right, because we know we still have fallen flesh, fallen appetites. What we want to try to do is we want to try to look within and think through the mental process of what our emotions, what our passions, or what this experience might be thrusting upon us, to reason through it, but reason through it under the guidance of proper judgment. Reason through it on an educated conscience from the Word of God. Reason through it with a resolute will that's determined not to do anything but what God would approve. If we can filter all these thoughts in split-second timing through our mind, then we can say, I've done my best to reach the right decision. But so often, brethren, we don't work that well so fast. We need to create space before we react, if we can, in any possible way. So often in the big decisions of life, we let our emotions pull us to and fro on what we're going to do, what job to take, what car to buy, where to live, to have children, not have children, how many children, how to raise them, what activity I should be engaged in, what should I do for my family members, what should I do in the workplace. All these different decisions, it takes time to filter these through the proper processes, through the proper sequence, so that we can take advantage of our mighty men under the influence of the Holy Spirit. A self-willed person who has given themselves over to the will of God and has a strong will, if they've given it over to the will of God, they can be much advantaged because they could be very disciplined in how they conduct themselves. A weak-willed person who's given themselves over to the will of God will have to fight extra hard to maybe find that mental discipline and determination. But nonetheless, it's there and it's available. But we think that the Lord has seen in all that He has called that each has the mental faculties in order to gain the victories if we rely upon Him and rely upon the Lord. It was through these mighty men that David attained the throne eventually. And brethren, when we think of the fight, let us think of heroes of faith. Let us think that we too, really, have mighty men working within us, fighting this battle for us. You know, I have to say that at this point I'm reminded of how Sister Hazel would come up in times past. I'd see her at a convention, and she'd come up and I'm sure this happened to a lot of you. She'd come up and she'd dust you a little bit here and dust you a little bit there, and she'd say, "I see you've been in a fight, brother. You got a little dent in your armor here, and you got a little dent there. But I see you're still here, and you're still fighting the good fight. Fight on." And brethren, that's what we want to leave with. We want to leave with those thoughts. Let us fight on. Let us draw from this picture that David gained the victory by marshaling his forces because he was loyal to the Heavenly Father first and foremost. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. That was a beautiful lesson from the life of David. And one of my favorite scriptures is in that 2 Samuel 23. This is toward the end of his life. We recognize, of course, that David had the height of joy in his life and the depths of sorrows. He had unbelievable strength, and yet he had undeniable weakness. And he sums up his life experience in the beginning of this 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, where he says, where his last words are recorded. And he says in verse 3 that what he's learned over his lifetime is that he who would rule over Israel, rule over men, must first be just. And that was an acceptance and a realization of his own sinful condition. He realized that he wasn't just. And he was willing to allow himself as the leader of that country to be held accountable by his God and by his brethren. And that's a wonderful lesson for us if we want any kind of leadership position. The first thing we do is to recognize our own sinful condition and allow ourselves to be held accountable to our God and our brethren. Thank you, Brother Rick. That's a wonderful lesson. Let's close this meeting with hymn number 340 in the Red Book, Appendix G, and 337 in the Blue Book. And we'll ask Brother Rick Cunningham to close the meeting with prayer. And please remain seated. I have a whole bunch of things to tell you after. Appendix G, as in goodwill, in the Red Book. And in the blue, it's 337. Thank you.
loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and so praise thee and thank thee that thou hast been so merciful with this heavenly calling, with the justification through the blood of Jesus, through the ways in which thou hast directed us under the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, and how thou hast given us so many victories and been patient with us through so many failings. Dear Father, we are glad that thou dost not judge us on one battle alone, but thou judges us on the war. We pray that we would gain the victory of the war by thy grace and in thy strength. For thy power is mighty in the pulling down of strongholds of vain imaginations even within the mind. And Father, we will not quail at the giants within nor without, because thou art with us if our heart is true to thee. Let it ever be so, dear Father. Let us call upon thee. In the hours of our darkness and our hardship, when the rest have fled, let us stand with thee by thy might and face the enemy and be courageous, and let us be the victors by thy grace. To this end, Father, now we ask that thou would grant us Godspeed as we all journey our own ways back to the battle, back to the war. And if it be thy will, let us come together again, to gather together as a group of thy people and give thee the praise for such great patience and such great strength that thou hast shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
I have just a few comments before we all leave. By way of announcements, we have several things that have been lost, and some have been found. One is a clip-on lady's pearl earring. If that looks familiar and it fits, then it's yours. Another is a blue and white women's sport jacket. Please, if you've found something like that, please let us know. The book table will be closed 15 minutes after we close this meeting. So if you have any unfinished business there, please attend to it within the 15 minutes following being released here. And if you ordered tapes of the convention and you want to pick them up before you leave, which would make it easier for us, please go to the snack table after, you know, go say goodbye and attend to your book table needs and do some things and give the brethren in the tape room a few minutes. Then go to that table and find your name, and if it's not ready, ask the person there and they'll get it for you. And also with respect to your rooms, leave your linens and your towels in your rooms and make sure that you turn in both your keys and